Okay, there we go.
Tuesday night Bible study, Book of Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 2 tonight. And so just by way of quick recap, last week we were in the end of chapter 1. Let me move the picture off the screen and call up the text. There it is, Bible Gateway. So just for a minute or two, a reminder that back in the end of chapter 1, Paul starts talking about, let me go backwards and look at the text here. Where is it? I'll just type it in. Romans 1. There we go. So, back at the end of chapter 1, what Paul was talking about right here, starting with verse 18, is he's saying, God has revealed his existence to everyone. You don't have an excuse. Somebody on Judgment Day says, well, God, I didn't even know you existed. And God's going to say, no, you have no excuses. God revealed himself, at least his existence, that he exists through creation, through nature. We talked about that a little bit, you remember, last week. And that's part of this that Paul is talking about here. And therefore, nobody has an excuse. Unfortunately, and then Paul talked about this too, that humanity in our sinfulness, we reject that idea and end up instead worshiping some part of creation, you know, cats like the Egyptians, or trees like the Druids, or we worship some other false gods or false idols, or the most common idol of all, ourselves. We worship ourselves. Of course, greed or money, gold, has been an idol throughout the history of the world back then and today as well. So Paul is talking about here then in this section of the text about idolatry mostly. And then he says that because of that idolatry, God gives them up to their impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. And that can mean a lot of things. But then he uses homosexuality as an example. So he talks about homosexuality as a way of idolatry, and that it is sinful, so we're not going to deny that it's not, like the secular culture would want us to claim, would try to pressure us, the church, to claim that homosexuality is okay. No, it's not. It's a sin. However, it's just one sin among many, so we do need to remember that. We shouldn't be elevating homosexuality to like some worse kind of sin. But Paul is using it as an example here. And then he goes on to talk about, if you remember, this big list of all of these sinful problems in life. And the list can be organized, like is always the case. The first part is what we were filled with, the sinfulness we were filled with, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And because of that, we are full of sinful attitudes, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And therefore, we end up having sinful actions, like gossiping, slandering, hating God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Oh, that's such a bad thing. It is, because it's a sign of rebellion and rejection against rejection of authority. And then therefore, we finally become self-focused because of our sin. And that's what the foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless is all about. That's all inwardly focused. Focused on your own thoughts, desires, and needs rather than anyone else. And so God, they knew, so verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, the number one punishment for sin is death, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So that makes their sinfulness even worse. Not only do you do the sins yourself, but you deny it's sinful and you approve of others or encourage others to do those sins as well. All right, in a quick, 3 or 4 minutes? Does that sound about what we talked about last week? Any questions from that? Yeah.
You know, somebody bothered me off and on all week. We said that having a glass of wine is sinful. I couldn't get that out of my mind.
Did I say that?
We talked about that.
Well, wine, drunkenness is sinful.
No, it's wine. It's wine.
Where does it say wine? It doesn't say that in this text. So I might have mentioned it as an example, and I think what I did talk about was that a way of dishonoring your bodies, of course, sexual sins dishonor your body. Another way of dishonoring your body is drugs, drug use, quite common. Another way of dishonoring your body is drunkenness. And so I think I talked about drunkenness being, you know, alcoholism being a way of dishonoring your body. But of course, having a glass of wine is not a sin in itself. Jesus drank wine. That's part of what they did in the Passover. Yeah. So I would say, did you come to the wine Bible study I had a while ago? And I said over and over in there, having one or two glasses of wine is not sinful. Jesus made water into wine. That's his very first miracle. It's drunkenness that is a sin. And actually, now that I meant to think about it, just to kind of reiterate that point, are you the one who asked, when is too much too much?
No.
Must have been somebody in the Wednesday class.
Somebody asked you that. You said, they said if you drink one beer, you can feel a little bit and choose your limit. That's what you said last.
So that question was in the Tuesday night class.
Somebody asked.
Yeah, okay. I knew somebody asked. And it's different for every person. You know, depending on your metabolism, depending on your weight. Can you have one drink, glass of wine, one beer? Can you have two? Most people cannot drink three without it starting to affect them. So usually, for most people, I would say either one or two glasses of wine or two beers or whatever is fine. It's not sinful. But as soon as you cross the line, and it's slightly different for different people, for some people it might be two, for some it might be three, now you start to get a little bit of that effect. And that's when it starts to become sinful. So, if there was a misunderstanding, I apologize for that. Having a glass of wine is not sinful.
Good.
Having too much is sinful.
Sure.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep, you're welcome. All right, any other questions? Good question to clear that up. And it's a good thing having one glass is not sinful, because about half the time I go home and either have a beer or a glass of wine with my wife while we watch TV. Doctor says, you know, do you drink alcohol? And I said, oh, yes. He said, how much? And I said, two or three times a week, one glass, maybe one and a half. Sometimes Jill will say, you want to split another one? Okay. So I get out one of Rich's beers and pour it in two glasses and measure, make sure it's the same. And then I take a drink out of one and hand that one to Jill. Because, you know, I'm bigger, so I can tolerate more.
Oh, yeah.
So I get a little extra, right? Plus, it's my birthday. All right, let's go on to chapter 2. We'll go on to Romans chapter 2, get through about the first half of it. So, Paul is still talking about sin. Let me read the first paragraph, and then we'll go through it each verse. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Wow, he's laying it out there. He's letting them have it, so to speak. Let me read a quote from Martin Luther on this. It's from the Lutheran Study Bible, for those of you who have that. Luther says something about this, these first couple of verses right here, that I found very interesting. So Luther says, Holy Scripture declares that sin came from the devil, whom, contrary to God's word, our parents obeyed. They became disobedient to God and thereby brought a terrible punishment upon themselves. For through this sin of the fall, not only our bodies have become so weakened that they have changed from immortal to mortal bodies, but the intellect, heart, mind, and will are entirely corrupted and turned evil. For man has lost the right and true knowledge of God. Moreover, his will is so entirely corrupted that he desires and wants nothing but that which is evil. Wow, see, Luther's laying it out there also. I mean, it's pretty severe. So, Chapter 1, Paul uses homosexuality as an example of sin back there in chapter 1. I mentioned that in the recap a little bit. Do you remember why we speculate Paul did that? Why did he use homosexuality instead of some other sin?
Because it was so prominent back then.
That's part of it, absolutely. It was very prominent. I would say that's half of the reason why Paul probably used homosexuality. What's another part of it? I would say another part of it is because it was obvious. I mean, it was promoted, it was obvious, you could tell who was engaging in that sinful practice. So it's kind of an outward sin. Here, now, Paul is, there's a slight shift here. And I don't know if you recognized here in this opening paragraph, he's talking about those who judge others. So now he's turning inward to what I'm going to say are secret sins. Sins of the mind. Sins that other people can't see or know about. That's the next category that Paul is going to address here. Therefore, you have no excuse. That's the same thing he said earlier in chapter 1. You have no excuse, O man. Now again, O man, that's being used generically. Yes, the word there is actually man, but it's think of it as in mankind. So whoever you are, men and women, mankind, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And who is that? Who judges? All of us. We all pass judgment on other people, don't we? And a lot of times we can't help it. You see somebody walk down the road, you see something on the TV, you hear about something in the news, and you say, oh, those people are awful. Why'd they do that? It's just, it comes part of our natural corrupted nature since the fall. Our nature, our human nature is corrupted. So we all fall into that judgment. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Well, wait a second, Pastor, wait a second. I don't do the same things. I see some scoundrels on the news who are involved in drug abuse or, you know, you hear about some murder. I don't practice those same things. Ah, but what is God's standard?
Zero sins.
Zero sins. And if you see somebody or hear on the news about somebody who's committed murder, what does Jesus say about that?
You hate somebody, you've killed them.
Yep. If you have hate for somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder. Wow. So we all have those types of problems, don't we? So by judging someone else, you are showing to yourself that there is a standard of perfection that God wants. And we ourselves do not keep up to that standard. See, that's what he's saying here. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You are recognizing that there is a standard, and then we fail, in kind of in a hypocritical way, to recognize we don't meet that standard, and yet we're pointing the finger at somebody else. You practice the very same things. Not necessarily the exact same sin that you're condemning, but we practice sins that are just as awful in God's eyes. All right. A little side note here. Two side notes, actually. The word you, throughout this paragraph, the word you here, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. There's, I think it's like 10 or 12 times in this paragraph the word you exists. Every single one of them is singular in the Greek. So here again, in chapter 1, Paul is talking about sin in the plural. Humanity sins. You have no excuse. And now here in chapter 2, and this would be very obvious to someone speaking Greek because it's a different form of the word. In English, we mix together. We don't know the difference between you plural and you singular, right? That's unfortunate in our language. Because right here, now Paul is making this personal. He's saying, you singular. Each of you who's reading this letter, you do this. You practice the very same things. You sin. Just like those other sins. You point the fingers at the homosexuals or other sins. But you sin too. So it becomes very, very pointed. Okay, second little side note here. What does Jesus say about judging?
Don't
It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody recall?
Judge not, lest you be judged.
Exactly. Judge not, lest you be judged. And some of you have heard me say this before, but some time ago, like a decade ago, that verse, which is Matthew chapter 7, let's go there real quick. I'm going to just take a few minutes and look at it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, about a decade ago, became the most memorized and quoted verse of the Bible. What did it used to be? When I was growing up, what did it used to be? Same thing you guys remember. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. That was the verse. Everybody, you'd see that on signs at football games. You'd see it on bumper stickers, you know, whatever. Now this is the most one. Judge not, lest you be judged. That you be not judged. What is that saying? Why do people quote that?
Well, because they don't want anybody to judge them, number one. They don't want to be guilty of anything. The problem with that verse is applied when throughout. What this means is different than what the world uses it for. They want you not to judge them on anything wrong they do, and not to condemn them, or not to, they shouldn't get arrested, or they shouldn't be whatever. Mm-hmm. They should be allowed to do whatever they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it's misused.
Exactly right.
You know, it's misused, and they use it all the time. That's, you'll see it like on Facebook for, oh, if you say something about somebody, and then or there's a big story about somebody, a crime or something. Oh, judge, well, you don't know, blah blah blah. You know. And
you're right, absolutely right. It's used nowadays to say you can't condemn me for anything. I'm allowed to do whatever I want. That's how it used. It's used. But let's take a quick look at this. Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Then Jesus explains. See, people don't look at the context. You have to look at the context. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So Jesus is using a little exaggeration here, hyperbole, a little humorous hyperbole too. You imagine a log sticking out of your eye when you're trying to get a speck out of someone else's eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, it seems fairly clear when you read that whole paragraph, the context, Jesus is saying, don't condemn someone else for a sin you're doing. First clean up your own life, at least for that particular sin, then help your neighbor. He's not saying you can't judge them immediately, ever. First clean up that sin. So if I'm stuck in some sinful habit, I should refrain from judging other people on that sinful habit. However, if there's a different area of my life where I'm not stuck in a sin, and I see somebody who is stuck in a sinful habit, but I don't struggle with that sin, maybe I'm of the strength or the stature where I can help somebody else in that case get through that sin. You see the difference? You don't judge somebody for a sin you yourself are committing. That's actually hurting the gospel message and the message of forgiveness. So yes, that's entirely misused. So Paul is reflecting this a little bit. You know, Jesus preached this before Paul wrote Romans, so Paul was aware of this. Does that make sense a little bit? Okay. Let me go back to Romans. Romans 2. So there we are. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Who is the ultimate judge? Verse 2. Who is the ultimate judge? Who's the one who actually judges things?
God.
Now, is it right for us to try and gently, in Christian love, correct someone else, i.e. judge, someone else who's committing a sin that we don't struggle with, or we can help them with that sin? That's okay. But ultimately, it is God who judges. And it is partially true, like on Facebook or wherever, when you say, you don't know the circumstances, judge not lest you be judged. There is a grain of truth in that. Sometimes we see something bad happening and we don't always know the background or the context of somebody in their life. So how can we say, you know, and I'll give you a perfect example. And I have to guard myself of this all the time as a pastor in church. Oh, where have they been in church? Haven't seen them in a long time. Then all of a sudden they show up in church. And as a pastor, I get a little judgmental in my mind. I kind of know the sheep of this flock. And I see when people are here and when people are not. And then I have to remind myself, well, who knows? They might have been sick. They might have been traveling. They might have been struggling with some personal issue. You know, I can't say just because they have missed a few Sundays in church that, you know, that they're getting weak in faith or falling away. I don't know. So I guard myself in my mind. That I have that little exchange in my own head constantly, all the time. Well, where have they been in church? I haven't seen them in a while. Hey, hang on here, Pastor Measle. You don't know. There are legitimate reasons for not being in church. And, you know, and I, honestly, another thing is, too, right now I say, maybe they were watching online. Maybe they were a little sick, and maybe they were watching online. That's a good option. You know, can do that. All right, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves? So there he's reiterating what he just said in verse 1. You know, don't judge people when you yourself do it. That you will escape the judgment of God? You singular. You think you will escape the judgment of God? This is a little bit of the fear of God. The fear is in being afraid. The fear of God. God judges sin, all sin. And that includes you and me. And trust me, you can't hide your sin from him. He sees it all. He knows it all. He knows what's in your mind. So don't think that you can judge others and then escape judgment yourself. I think we can and should gently point out the sins of others where we can to help them. But number one, only in sins that we are not struggling with ourselves. And secondly, with an attitude that we also are sinners. Yeah, Rich.
Well, you can point that out to somebody, depending on the circumstances, because you can tell that person that you are struggling with that sin too, and you know it's wrong.
Yes.
Almost like a support.
Right.
Partner.
Right. I agree with you. So the approach is not, you better shape up. That's a sin, or God's going to condemn you to hell. You know, you sinful people. You know, whatever it is. Alcoholism, homosexuality, which was an example, whatever. Rather, the attitude should be, you know I'm a sinner. I sin in many ways. And I see what you're doing, and you got to be careful because that's a sinful habit. Let me pray with you, and let me encourage you. We need to repent of those sins. I need to repent of mine. I know I'm a sinner. And let me encourage you to repent of yours and know that Jesus forgives you. And then you'll be restored in your relationship with God. That's more of the approach. Like you said, Rich, I agree. It's more of, I'm a sinner too, let me help you. We're both sinners. We'll go to God and ask for forgiveness. I'll ask for forgiveness for both of us. You ask for forgiveness. I mean, we pray jointly all the time in church, right? So yeah, that's the proper attitude here. All right, verse 4, what does this mean? This is a little bit different. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Presume. I looked that word up. What does presume mean?
That you can depend on it.
That you can depend on it or can't depend on it?
Can,
okay, you presume that you can. Yeah, I think you're right, it does that. Take it for granted, maybe that kind of thing. You assume it's always there. So you presume on the riches of God, that God will always do it. So why do I need to bother fighting against my sin? God will always forgive me, right? I agree, Sharon, that is a good way to think of presume. I also found this when I looked it up. It means hold in contempt or disdain or disrespect. In other words, well, God's just always going to forgive everybody. So it's really not that important to me. It's no big deal. I'll just keep doing what I want to do, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness, and it's fine. It's no big deal. You presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. Now let's look at those three words real briefly. Kindness. The word there, kindness, it means, related to mercy. God doesn't punish you the way you should be punished. He's kind. Forbearance. He puts it off. He delays punishment. Patience goes with forbearance as well. That God is patient. How patient was he with the Old Testament people who kept sinning with the nation of Israel? Like 700 years patient. That's pretty patient. And then finally God's patience did run out. He said, okay, enough is enough. I'm sending in the Babylonians to take you to exile because I've given you guys multiple generations of chances. So do you presume on the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why does God delay punishment? Why does he wait? Why is he kind and forbear and patiently wait before he inflicts punishment?
Now, he's waiting for you to repent.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what Paul is making the point here. He's waiting for you to repent. He's giving us every chance. Again, Paul doesn't say here that this gives you no excuse. But I'm going to insert it there because twice now Paul has said you have no excuse. You have no excuse to claim you didn't know God existed. And here you have no excuse to say, but I didn't have enough time to repent. God is patient. He's giving you enough time and warning about repenting. So that those who don't repent and cling to their sins, do not shed them onto Jesus where they're taken care of, you will be subject to God's wrath. So God is waiting. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. All right, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So what is the problem in all of this? So again, see, this is all turning internal. Chapter 1 was more external. It was more public sins. It was more widespread, broad sins. Now it's internal. What is the problem with each of us? And remember, all these you in here, your right there, and you, these are all singular. The problem is your hard heart. My hard heart. What is a hard heart? How would you describe someone with a hard heart?
You're not open to anything.
You're not open to anything?
You're closed off. I mean, you close off.
Okay.
You know, somebody, like when somebody's at a point in their life where they feel like they've been hurt so much, they'll just shut themselves down. It's like shutting down.
Okay, sure.
You're not opening yourself up for anything.
Sure. You know, absolutely.
I think that would be part of it.
I think that is part of it. You're right. You just kind of shut things off and ignore things. Yeah, right. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I'm in a process of we are reseeding our lawn, and we got some spots that are so hard, the ground is bare, and you throw that seed on there, and it reminds me of the path, the Bible, where the seed doesn't have a chance to grow.
Right.
You've got to get in there with the rake and really try to break that ground open to get the seed to penetrate, and that's what I think our heart and heart is.
Yeah, right. Nothing penetrates, yes. Right?
Runs off, the seeds just bounce off.
Yeah. I have a little experience of this myself. I'm probably more than I realize if I would think about it. But an example I have, maybe some of you have experienced this. When I was a chaplain in the hospital during my seminary years, between my second and third year, I worked as a seminary chaplain. Some of you have heard me tell some stories from that time, maybe, or you knew I did that? No? Okay. Well, it was at Lutheran Hospital in Fort Wayne, which, yes, was founded by the local Lutheran hospitals in the area, although it ended up getting sold to some big corporation. But Lutheran Hospital, they had a whole bunch of chaplains. Half of us were Lutheran and the other half were non-Lutheran from other churches. And we would take turns being on call. And we went through some training and we had to read some books. We had a little bit, and we were either seminary students or actual pastors. From the Fort Wayne area. Well, there was one time, where I was on duty, and I think I had 3 deaths in one shift that I was covering. Because whenever there's a death, the nurses automatically would call for the chaplain. And we would go and meet with whatever family or friends were there. We'd pray with them if they would let us or, you know, give us permission. We would try to give comfort, whatever we could. Well, I tell you, after you experience that in rapid succession, I felt like I just had, they had a term for it when we went through our little training, compassion fatigue. Somebody could confront me with a problem and I would just be stone-faced and like, okay. I felt no compassion because I was just wrung out. I was just tired. I've been helping that family, and then I had to help that family, and then I helped that family, and they're all distraught because they lost a loved one, and somebody else comes to me with a problem, and I'm like, okay, so what? I didn't say that, but that was the attitude in my head. I'm like, that's no big deal. Why do you expect me to help you with that when I just had to deal with this? I mean, that's kind of a hard heart. Although in their training they called it compassion fatigue, which is a real thing. I would say that's kind of this. It's hardness of heart. You lack compassion for people. And I think the world, with all of the troubles of the world, and us as Christians, and we look at the troubles of the world and we say, what a mess out there. Sometimes we get into these little funk, an attitude where we're like, you know, let the world go to hell in a handbasket. I don't care anymore. You know, that's a little bit of hardness of heart. And, you know, we should be more compassionate sometimes than what we are. So, that's a problem all of us have with ourselves. We get a hard and impenitent heart. Usually, the biggest problem here is when we get a hard heart regarding our own sin. You no longer care. And that goes with the previous verse. You're like, well, yeah, I got that sinful habit. I constantly do that, or I do that, or I think that. Oh, well, God will forgive it. That's a hard heart that you have toward your own sin. That's the worst form of a hard heart because it's impenitent. You're not penitent. You see it right there. And when that happens, what are you doing? You're storing up wrath for yourself. God doesn't bring down immediate judgment upon you, does he? It's storing up. The battery for your electrocution on judgment day is being charged by your own sinfulness. Is that a fair illustration?
That's a pretty good one.
let me refine it slightly. You're charging the battery for your execution on judgment day every time you fail to repent of your sins. Every time you, with a hard heart, say, it doesn't matter, God. I don't care about that sin. That's a hard heart that charges your own battery. That's a problem. And I like how Paul says it here, just a little nuance. He says, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. What is the day of wrath? Judgment day, whenever that is. And that's when all of it comes pouring forth. Now, part of me thinks, you know, I've learned this as a parent. Some of you guys know this too. I should say especially Jill as a pet owner. You know, the dog or the cat does something wrong, and you find it later, and Jill says, it's too late, you can't punish him now. You gotta punish him when it happens. You know, smack him on the nose with a newspaper or whatever, or take away a treat or whatever, because their memories aren't that long. You know, dogs and cats, pets. Frankly, the same is true for children. If a child does something wrong and you wait half a day or a day to punish them, it's disconnected. And yet that's what God does with us. So sometimes, I don't really think this, sometimes I wonder, God, if I do something wrong, just punish me right away and get it over with. That way it's done and I can move on. I don't really think that. But you know, sometimes you might say that. You know, God says, okay, you did something wrong. I'm not going to punish you now. I'm going to wait. I want you to repent. I'm going to wait. But, you know, that is an extra crank on the battery charge over here. You're going to keep charging the battery until the time comes. So you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. His judgment usually is not revealed right away. Sometimes it is. Usually not.
Good question.
Yeah.
I
think the answer is no, but I'm going to ask.
Okay.
Does God ever, if you're alive and you're committing sins, does God ever harden your heart like he did to Pharaoh? Or is the hardening totally on your part all the time?
Well, I remember talking about exactly that in an Old Testament class at the seminary, and the professor pointed out, if you look at all 10 of the plagues, the first half of them, and I think it might have been exactly half, I don't know, it might have been 4 or 5 or 6, it specifically says in the Bible, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then in the last 3 or 4, it says God hardened his heart. And so we asked the question in the class, and right now, did God harden Pharaoh's heart against the sin he was committing? You know, so that he felt no remorse, no repentance? Pharaoh didn't? And the answer is yes, God hardened his heart. But it started with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart often enough and frequently enough that God eventually said, okay, I'm going to do for you what you're doing for yourself. I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to harden your heart and make you impenitent of this sin. So yes, God can harden someone's heart if they've rejected him and hardened their own heart often enough. It's the same thing with judgment. If you tell God often enough, God, I don't want you in my life. Stay out of my life. I don't want to believe in you. I don't believe in you. I reject you. I reject the Bible, God, the church, Jesus, all of that. Eventually, what does God say? I'm going to give you what you want. And that's what hell is. Place without God. So, yeah, I think it is possible that in some cases, extreme cases, God will harden someone's heart for them after they've already done it often enough themselves. He kind of gives them what they want. Does that make sense?
I have to chew on that a little bit.
Okay, that's all right. It's good to chew on things a little bit.
I think unless you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I think there's always the opportunity there to repent. So I don't think God would harden your heart.
I think that's a great understanding of the nuance. As long as you've not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, God will still keep trying to soften your heart to bring you to repentance. But as soon as you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Rejecting God.
Rejecting God. As soon as you do that, now God will start giving you what you want. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and then following that, harden your own heart toward God, God will assist you in hardening your heart. Put it that way. So I think you're right to bring that up, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That might be where you turn the corner, where it becomes bad. As long as you don't do that, God will keep trying, softening. We all need that softening of the heart. Okay, let's go on. All right. Verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All right, so, hey, I thought we were Lutheran. Here Paul is talking about being judged based on our works. What's going on with that? Well, are we saved by our works?
No.
No. Are we condemned by our works? Yeah. We are condemned by our works, but we're not saved by our works. Why are we not saved by our works?
Because God, Jesus already saved us.
Well, that's the ultimate, yes, Jesus already saved us.
There's nothing we can do to save ourselves.
That's true. And why is that? Because our good works aren't good.
They're only good through Jesus.
Exactly. So, yes, actually, so there's a little bit of truth in this. You can be saved by your good works. If you do them all perfectly and never corrupt them with a single sin. Can anyone do that? No. One person did that. Jesus. So, yes, it is true, you can be saved by your good works, but none of us can do that. So that's a problem. All right, so let's look at this a little bit more here. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's a little oddly phrased, I think. I looked it up, and the word patience can also mean enduring. And well-doing actually is the word good, is the phrase good works. So why the ESV translators here put well-doing? I think it would be better translated, not that this is necessarily wrong or bad, but I think it would be more clear to us if it said, to those who endure in good works and seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. Okay? You see how I rephrased that there? Those who endure in doing good works. Now, that actually does have a little application to us. What does James say in the book of James? Show me your faith by your works. Are we to do good works? Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And those who endure in doing good works. And what's the proper motivation for doing good works? For glory and honor and immortality. For whose glory? God's glory. If you endure in doing good works as a result of your faith, for God's glory and to God's honor, and for the purpose of immortality, meaning to be with God in heaven, for God's purposes, he will give you that immortality, eternal life. So, on the one hand, on the face of this, it sounds like you're being judged on your good works, but actually all it's doing, what Paul is saying, is he is encouraging you to continue in your good works. Continue doing good things. That's what we are to do. And that, yeah, go ahead, Eldon.
Well, it also says in the Bible, you are not saved by good works alone. I mean, partially, yes, but not alone.
Well, I wouldn't even say partially. You're not saved at all by good works, but we should do good works as a way to give thanks to God. We say, thank you, God, for saving me. Therefore, I'm going to go out and do some good things for my neighbor. So, yes, we should do good works, but it's actually not connected to us being saved.
Isn't it part of the Holy Spirit working through us is how we do good works?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit empowers you to do good works.
This
right.
is a result of our being saved, that we do good works. It becomes part of our nature. It should become part of our nature as a child of God. And,
right.
And through Jesus Christ.
Right.
Part of our nature.
And it should become part of your nature. Absolutely. And the stronger our faith is, the more naturally we just do good works to help and love and serve our neighbor. It just comes naturally more and more as you grow stronger in faith. All right. And then verse 8, Paul flips it. But for those who are self-seeking, self-seeking, what does self-seeking mean?
Selfish.
Selfish, well, yeah, that's the most obvious thing, selfish. I looked up the word, I'm doing that a lot lately in this Bible study. I looked up the word in Greek, and it actually means ambitious. Now, ambitious is both positive and negative. Is it good to be ambitious? Yeah, you know, out in the business world or in the sporting world, to be ambitious and strive for your best, that's a good thing. But in this context, what it means is ambitious for yourself. So you're striving to do better things for you at the expense of others. For those who are self-seeking, self-ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So, what does that mean, to obey unrighteousness? Is the world filled with unrighteousness? Is the world filled with unrighteous attitudes and values? To obey unrighteousness is to obey the worldly attitudes and values. Worldly worldviews, if you will. So to obey unrighteousness is to give in to the ways of the world. You know, as I'm glancing down here, just to go slightly backwards, that word self-seeking, I see is something in my notes which I didn't bring up just a moment ago. Self-seeking. which means ambitious. It had a common use in secular Greek. I found this in my Greek dictionary. In the secular Greek world, that word ambitious was specifically used for politicians. Isn't that funny?
Oh.
Are politicians self-seeking and self-serving?
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, yes, they are. So I forgot to bring that up because it is kind of funny. I read that and I'm like, that word in the Greek culture meant a politician, self-seeking. It is funny. It's still true today. Yeah, we can pick on politicians, can't we? All right, so back to where we were. So, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What are wrath and fury? That sounds like some grand epic poem. Wrath and fury. Wrath is God's wrath. Are you going to say something?
Not just a spanking, but a beating.
Yeah, right. Extreme punishment, if you will. Fury, an emotional punishment. Absolutely. God's wrath, which brings about fury in your life. So God's wrath is, first of all, being on the wrong side of God and his anger against your sin. And then fury is the confusion, the perplexity, that the chaos that exists in your life because of God's anger against you. If God is angry with you, nothing in your life will go right. Nothing. You'll be living in the midst of a fury, chaos. All right, so there will be wrath and fury. And then verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Tribulation. Problems that are thrust upon you. And by the way, this word tribulation absolutely is the same word that is used by St. John in the book of Revelation when he talks about a time of tribulation. Are we in the time of tribulation right now? Oh, yes. There's tribulation all about us. There will be tribulation, and here it's referring to specific human beings rather than John uses the word tribulation in the book of Revelations to mean more the tribulation of society and the world. But here, tribulation for an individual and distress. What does it mean to be in distress? See, I think of distress more as internal. Tribulation is external. It's thrust upon you. Problems. Problems or challengers or difficulties that are thrust upon you. Tribulation is being in a storm in the middle of a rowboat, in the middle of a hurricane. That's tribulation. Distress is the worry and anxiety that takes place within your mind. Okay, so it's connected with tribulation. Tribulation is the outward part. Distress is the inward part. You are in distress. Okay. For every human being who does evil. Now, Dr. Middendorf points out that this is referring to every... the word soul is here. For every human soul that does evil. So that's inclusive and individualistic. Every human soul who does evil... All of us. But it's also for you individually. Each one of you, your soul that does evil in God's eyes, will suffer this punishment. Okay? So it's both inclusive of everybody, but it's also individually pointing to each of us specifically. All right. Oh, and I have to, again, I apologize. I look at my notes. I don't look at them often enough. Go backwards to the words tribulation and distress. The word tribulation there in Greek actually means to crush or compress, to squeeze. Think of grapes being made into juice or wine. That's what tribulation means. The word distress means hemmed in, boxed in, confronted with boundaries. So when you think of these words very literally, tribulation and distress in Greek, what I think of is one of those escape artists who's put in a box. You're hemmed in. That's distress, the word distress. You're hemmed in, you're in a box. And then tribulation is the ceiling starts to come down on you and you're getting crushed while you're being hemmed in. That's the worst of all cases, isn't it? Because, you know, if you're at least being crushed but you can escape to the side, but you can't because you're in distress, you're hemmed in while you're being crushed. So, kind of visual, very visual words in the Greek there. Alright, now twice here, Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that mean the Jews are worse than the Greeks? God will punish them first? God will punish them worse? No. Actually, again, this is not about importance, but Dr. Mittendorf claims that this is just Paul's way of saying chronologically the Jews will be punished first because they were the first ones exposed to the gospel and to the Messiah, and the Jews who don't repent and don't believe in the Messiah will be the first ones that will pass through judgment, and then the Greeks will come, the Greeks meaning non-Jews. So this is again inclusive of everybody. They will also be judged unless you cling to the Messiah, to the love of Jesus. And then verse 10, glory and honor and peace. Glory and honor and peace. Now this is a little different than what he says above, glory and honor and immortality. Peace, something we all crave, I think. True peace has no threat of death. Death is what gives us terror in life. It's because of our sin. Just think about it. If death didn't exist, the majority of your concerns and issues would go away. Not all, but a lot of them. You know, like getting older on your birthday. You know, all of a sudden, my knees ache, and I've got these joints that are having a problem. It all happens all of a sudden, right on your birthday, right?
Right at midnight,
yeah, exactly. Right? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. All right, I want to go back and just very briefly point out something to you. Verses 7 through 10. I didn't realize this till I read it in the commentary. It's a chiasm. It's a chiasm. You guys remember what a chiasm is? Okay. A chiasm is a rhetorical device that is in both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It existed in the Hebrew language for Hebrew writers as well as the Greek writers. A chi, the Greek letter chi, is what we would call an X. An X. So you think of an X. That's chi. That's where you get chiasm from. And what the point of it is it starts out broad and narrows down to the point being made by the writer, and then it broadens back out, and it parallels each other. So you have broad parallel statements at the beginning and the end, and then more specific statements, more detailed statements that parallel each other, and then the very center thought is the point that is being made by the writer. That's called chiasm. It's kind of a little poetic device. It exists throughout the Bible. Look at this. Verse 7 and verse 10 are the broader parts of this chiasm. To those who by patience in well-doing, meaning by enduring in good works, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Look what verse 10 says. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. See, it's exact reverse. Parallel. For those who endure in good works, with glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. And here, for those who do good, that's the latter part of verse 10, by seeking glory and honor and peace. And there, glory and glory are in parallel, honor and honor are in parallel, and peace and immortality are in parallel. Where do you get true peace? Being immortal with God in His presence. That's true peace. Okay, see, those are broad parallel statements. Then let's look at the next ones in. But for those who are self-seeking, selfish, ambitious for themselves, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then look at verse 9, kind of backwards, skipping the part that says the Jew first and also the Greek. For every human being who does evil, that's parallel to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. If you are selfish and ignore the truth of God, that is evil in God's eyes. You are idolizing yourself. So those are parallel. And then what's the point of all of this? Now we're in the law section of Romans. The point of all this is that there will be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. And again, those are in parallel. Wrath is God's outward anger upon you, and fury is the problems that occur, that swirl around you, the chaos that swirls around you. Tribulation is the outward problems that are thrust upon you, tribulation. And then distress is the inward anxiety and worry and problems that occurs because of it. So those are in parallel. So the whole point of this passage from St. Paul is beware of practicing evil, because it will result in wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. That's the point he's making here. That's the center of the chiasm. Do you see that? Does it seem obvious? Maybe not obvious. It wasn't obvious to me at first until I read it in the commentary. But as soon as I saw in the commentary said that this is a chiasm, I went back and looked at it and said, oh yeah, it is. I will bring these out more and more wherever we find them in Scripture. They're kind of like little hidden gems, because they point out things. Psalm 23, by the way, is a chiasm. All right. Any questions so far? I should have paused for some questions along the way before now. So we're going to wrap up with verse 11. That'll be about halfway. Okay? So just over an hour. How about that? See, that's kind of my goal. Hour to an hour and a quarter. So verse 11. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Here's that secondary theme of the entire book of Romans. Everybody is the same. God treats everyone equally, fairly. There is no difference between us. God doesn't show favorites. You know, just this morning in the religion class for the 7th and 8th graders, we were talking about the story of Jacob and then his 12 sons. And do you guys remember what Jacob did with Joseph? What did he give to Joseph that caused problems? Coat of many colors, which would have been a very valuable thing, because it was hard to dye things colors. So it would have been very valuable. Jacob was playing favorites. Joseph was his favorite son. And I told the kids, I said, that was wrong. I mean, we see all the sinful acts of the patriarchs, Moses, David. We see all their sin. It's not hidden in the Bible. It's not sugar-coated. We see their sins. Here's one of the ways that Jacob sinned. He showed favoritism. He shouldn't have. It caused problems. God does not show favoritism. God shows no partiality. And this is interesting. I'm going to pause here and go to another place where that same word is used. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses uses the same words to describe God in that place also. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God, I'm right here, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Oh, that sounds familiar, right? Comes from the Creed, or the Creed takes it from here. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Not partial. That is the same word that is used here by Paul in Romans. Not partial. And here, Moses says, and takes no bribe. You think about this for a minute, a little bit in context, and how this applies to us in thinking about God. Most of the religions of the world back then, all those pagan religions, they recognized that there was a gods, or gods. Most of them were polytheistic, multiple gods. And what did they do? Most of them had sacrificial rituals for their gods. Why did they sacrifice? With the exception of Judaism, the true religion, you know, under God, all those other religions, why would they give sacrifices to their gods? To earn their favor, to bribe the gods, to manipulate the gods to do what they wanted. You know, oh great Zeus, I will sacrifice this farm animal of mine so that you will give me favor or blessing, or I want this, or I need that, or I want to win the next battle that I'm going into battle. Here's my animal. The sacrifices were an attempt to manipulate the gods or to bribe the gods. In Judaism, why did they give sacrifices? Why did God command them to give sacrifices? It wasn't to bribe him. It wasn't to manipulate him. Yes and yes. As a way of giving thanks, as a way of foreshadowing our need for forgiveness, because what is the result of sin? Something must die. So here an animal is dying in your place. So that is showing you the forgiveness of sins that is needed. And also, sacrifices were a way to give thanks to God. Entirely different purpose. But Paul says, reflecting what Moses says back here in Deuteronomy, so let me go back to Romans and wrap it up. Romans 2, there we go. That God shows no partiality. He cannot be bribed. Well, God, I promise, if you don't punish me this time, I'll never do that sin again, I promise. Pinky swear. Can we ever make such a promise? God, if you do this for me, then I promise I will never miss church again. You know, you hear about some people sometimes making crazy promises to God like that. It's an attempt to manipulate God. Is there anything you can do to manipulate God? No. Is there anything you can do to curry favor with God to get out of the punishment that you deserve? No. God is impartial. He treats everyone the same. He's the only one that treats everyone the same. And he cannot be bribed. So there's only one way out, and that's just to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Oh Lord, have mercy. Oh Christ, have mercy. Oh Lord, have mercy. You know, Martin Luther, his famous last words, any of you remember? His famous last words, we are all beggars. God, I'm a beggar. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Give me your mercy. And God says, yes, I'll give you mercy. I will forgive you. There's nothing we can do to bribe God. Simply admit what you did and ask for his mercy, and he will give it. All right, so that's where we'll end. For God shows no partiality.
Where was that in Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. The word partial, God is not partial, is the exact same word that Paul uses here, that God shows no partiality. Same word. Okay. Any questions, comments?
You know, Pastor Cordocus in his sermon said how the Bible is very clear. You know, when you read it, really isn't. Well, I mean, in some ways it is, but what I might take from that, and then when you explain it, it's not the same.
Yes. He used a big fancy word to illustrate his being embarrassed, I think. He used the word perspicuity. And I had to learn what that word meant, too. I didn't know at the time. They do use that word at the seminary. And what we say is the Bible and its overall message is clear. Anyone can read it. And the overall message of the Bible is what? You were a sinner, but Jesus died for you, so your sins are forgiven. Think of John 3:16. That message is clear throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, about the coming Messiah, and especially in the New Testament, about Jesus, who is the Messiah. So that overall message is clear. Now, are there little chunks of the Bible all throughout, little snippets here and there that are less clear, that we need help in understanding? Yes. That is true. That's the purpose of Bible study, to understand all those little nuances that exist in little chunks here and there. I think of it like, I use food analogies, salted caramel. You guys like salted caramel? My wife really does not like sweet and savory mixed together. I do. I like salted caramel. You're eating that sweet caramel, and then all of a sudden there's a little nugget of salt in there. And you're like, ooh, that's good. See, I like that. That entertains my taste buds. That's what the Bible is like. Overall, the Bible is clear. It is a sweet message of God's salvation for you who are sinners. And anyone can read the Bible and understand the overall message. However, there are little nuggets in there that you come across and you're like, what does that mean? What did Paul mean when he said that? What did John mean when he said, what did Moses? Those parts we do need help with.
And unfortunately, some people take those and run with them.
Yes, and some people will blow out of proportion those little parts that are harder to understand and get them all twisted and wrong. Yeah. Okay, does that help explain it a little bit? And that's how we explain it as Lutherans too. The overall message is clear. You should read your Bible. See, that was radical in the Middle Ages, because the Catholic Church would not allow lay people to read the Bible at all.
Even later. My great grandmother, my mom said her grandmother, they were Spanish, but they were Catholic. Nobody was supposed to have a Bible.
Right.
Nobody, but my grandmother said, she had one.
Luther was the first one to translate the Bible into the common language, which in his case was German, and he was declared a rebel by the church at the time because of that. But he said, everybody can read the Bible. Yeah, there are parts that are not clear, but most of it is clear. Yeah. Good question, though. Other questions or comments? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.